Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, and it's good to be with you again. And I would like to look at a particular portion of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, but just for context, perhaps we can think a little bit about the flow of the book. I'd like to focus particularly beginning at verse 8. But when you look at 2 Timothy, we see this unique book in the sense that Paul is writing near the end of his time and service here on earth, and he's encouraging Timothy, a brother in the faith, a co-fellow worker in the faith, a younger brother in the faith. And you see how there are different people that he would speak of and encourage along, people that he would perhaps have them meet him or go do a certain task in another area concerning the gospel and the work with the Lord's people. So you see these books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Some would use the term pastoral epistles in a sense of you seeing an older brother encouraging another brother in the work and such as that, I suppose. But nonetheless, these three books do mesh well together in the study of them. And so we see, for example, the phrase, a faithful saying. And we find that some five times in these three books. And so you'll find that in chapter 2 of this book. But other key words like godliness, we see that sprinkled throughout. And yet, one thing about this particular chapter is you see it areas of confidence. And we need to be reminded of that confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus. When you're working through this book of 2 Timothy, kind of coinciding with that, is we see duties, you might say duties of the believer, and you can go through and see several things concerning the believer. And again, Paul is encouraging Timothy, as in chapter 4, he's going to tell him, you know, he's ready to depart. He's fought a good fight. He tells Timothy to preach the word. He says, be instant in season and out of season. So with that kind of climax in chapter 4, you can see how throughout this letter he's encouraging this brother to press on. He's both encouraging him and he's exhorting him. He's challenging him. You know, we need that, don't we? We need to be encouraged and we need to be challenged. So with that background, in chapter 1, we just will back up to verse 7 and note this before our primary emphasis in verse 8 on. But in these early verses, he's talking about his background with Timothy and knowing that he was raised by a mother and grandmother that knew the Lord and that this one needed to press on. Verse 7 tells us this, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, that is timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so when we think of that, it does well flowing into these next verses where he's going to say, be not ashamed. So we're to realize that the Lord's not given us a spirit of timidity or fear. And so Scripture talks about fear, the fear of man and different things that can beset us. But those three things mentioned here, I'm not sure where I saw this originally, but it encourages me when you kind of compare it to a certain portion of Corinthians. Corinthians is a book, it's kind of a bird's eye view of the local assembly. It kind of gives, you know, a kind of a blueprint of the local assembly. And when you get in those latter chapters, when it talks about the order of the assembly, and you move along in chapters 11 to 14 and such, in that section here, you see power, love, and a sound mind. Chapter 12 of Corinthians talks about the role of the Spirit of God in encouraging us and enabling us and spiritual gifts and talking about that power to be part of the body of Christ by the Lord's leading. And so you see power. The next chapter, Corinthians 13, is the love chapter. We see that so clearly referred to time and again. You know, if we're going to serve the Lord, let's not forget the attitude and the motive of love. And that's so unique that it's found there right in the midst of all the order of the assembly. Let's don't forget love. Speak the truth in love, not just go through the motions and say we do everything right here, but we do it with attitude of love. And so here's love. And then we see chapter 14 of Corinthians would tell us again about speaking and saying things that are not only accurate, but not confusing. Speaking, let all things be done decently and in order. That chapter talks about, you know, it's better to speak 5 words of understanding than 10,000 words that you don't understand. And so here it talks about a sound mind. So power, love, and a sound mind, you can think of those consecutive chapters in Corinthians that talk about the local assembly. So with that, we move now into the portion that's on my mind, beginning in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So with the reading of God's word, we'll stop there and look to look at each section of each verse a little bit and just gather some encouragement, I pray, from this exhortation, Paul to Timothy. So there in verse 8, to begin with, be not ashamed. And so as Paul is telling Timothy, be not ashamed, he says, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. So you see the connection there. Yes, we should not be ashamed ever of things concerning the Lord, his word and his testimony and things about what he has done. But Paul is tying this in to himself. Can you imagine being in a situation where you go visit someone that you know in prison, and perhaps they're in prison for the very same thing that you believe and you're guilty of, and you're going to walk in that prison and greet them and talk about those things concerning the Lord in this case. And so, you know, you might feel a little bit uncomfortable, like, well, you know, maybe I'll end up on the other side of these bars. You know, I'm willing to associate with this Paul. And Paul is reminding him, you know, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And he'll come back to noting that again later in the text. And so when we think of these things in this verse, we're reminded of the power of God, the gospel. Instead of being ashamed, be thou partaker or partners of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I think of Romans when I think of the power of God and tied in with the gospel itself. Romans is this great gospel treaty. And so I've been encouraged to read through Romans a little bit here recently again. And it's like God's courtroom. He's just laying out the truth of how we're all sinners. We're all condemned, guilty before God. And yet, by the Spirit of God and Paul, the human writer, being like the prosecutor in God's courtroom, proving this. But yet there's an answer. And you can be acquitted of your sins. And you can be declared right. In legal terms, you can be made right with God. So in this, Romans 1, in the introductory verses, in Romans 1:16, he talks about not being ashamed. And he talks about the power of God, kind of like what he told Timothy. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so we see here the power of God. We see this gospel, which means good news. This good news is the power of God unto salvation. So Paul is going to encourage not only the Romans and the readers, the hearers thereof, but here he's telling Timothy, you know, he's about to tell him, my time is about up, but you need to press on and remember the power of God in connection to the gospel. So then, we're back in our text, 2 Timothy 1. Notice in verse 9, some neat things concerning the gospel. He's going to kind of remind Timothy of these things. You know, I think of when in 2 Peter, I believe it is, where he talks about bringing ones into remembrance, the things that you know. So it's not that Timothy didn't know these things about the gospel. They've been laboring together for quite some time, and he had grown up around the things of the Lord and such. And so here we see a reminder. And so we can read the gospel. You know, the book of Romans, you see the gospel throughout it, and yet it was written to believers. And so here we are, we go back through Romans, and we don't say, well, you know, I'm saved now, so I don't really need to read Romans anymore. You know, we need to understand there's like 20-some doctrines of salvation that's packed into that book of Romans, and they interact one with another. I know the Assembly at Randleman, they went through a series on the doctrines of salvation with their Bible study recently. And it's, you know, you can just see how they tie in righteousness and justification and faith and grace and on and on, imputation and so many things. And so we need to be reminded and dig a little bit more into it. You know, once we come to know Christ and we have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, then we can actually grasp these things better. We can learn more about them and appreciate the Lord more. So he's going to remind Timothy of some of these things, of the gospel. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, saved, that's a simple word, isn't it? Saved. But you know, you think of being delivered, perhaps. Saved. You're brought out, as Colossians, Paul told those at Colossae, he says, you've been delivered out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You've been delivered. You've been translated, he says. You've been transferred. He used all that terminology. We're saved. We're delivered. We're transferred. We're from one kingdom into another now that we know Christ. Now we're in the light, no longer in the darkness. We no longer have that master of Satan and sin over us, but now we have a wonderful master. So Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14, pack all of those things in there together. So we've been saved. We've been delivered. And so when we think about this, we see as well we've been called. You see, we're not just saved, but we've been called. We're not just saved and then immediately we're, you know, taken up like little mini raptures. You know, think about that. Like, if people, as soon as they got saved, they just went to be with the Lord. Now, in a way, that sounds pretty nice, but you know, that's not what happens. We've been called. We've been called because there's a work to be done, and we're His, and we're to be a testimony for Him. We're to be lights, as it were, to a lost and dying world. So when we're called, we realize, as it says here, it's a holy calling. A holy calling. Hebrews 3:1 tells us there we have a heavenly calling. And then we see in Philippians 3:14, we have a high calling. A holy, heavenly, high calling. So we think about where we're going, but we also think about what the Lord has for us here. And that's why, you know, think about when people sometimes maybe get in a rut as professing believers and say, well, you know, I don't really need to be around the Lord's people, or you know, as long as I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. But again, if He didn't take you straight to heaven the moment you got saved, then the Lord's got something else for you. He's wanting us to grow in Him. He's wanting us to exercise the spiritual gift that He's given us so that we can help the body of Christ to grow and to be edified. And we're to worship and honor Him. And by the way, we can tell other lost people that they need the Lord. So there's so many things we're called for. There's so many reasons why He does leave us here. Sure, there are people, and thank the Lord for those that have made deathbed professions and those that were real, of course. We thank God for those. And they're going to heaven. But, you know, to stand at the Bema Seat one day, having died a moment after getting saved, well, I wonder how that would be. Thank God you're there. But if you are saved as a young person, and you're able to serve the Lord for maybe decades, maybe your gift is evangelism, you've seen many people saved, and you didn't do it, you just pointed them there. or you've encouraged the saints for so many years, or you've taught them and helped them learn things that you've learned, and then you stand before the Lord one day at the Bema Seat, and he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And then you turn around and take any crowns that he gives you and you cast them back at his feet and you worship him. You don't have a sin nature any longer. You're not going to want to be like, I got to keep these. You won't even have a sin nature. Everything's going to be about him. And so we're called with a holy calling, with a heavenly calling, with a high calling. Just before we move off of this point, I'm going to go again refer to Corinthians. In chapter 1, he uses this language. When he writes to those at Corinth in the beginning of the book in verse 2, he says that this is written to those unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So it was broader than just to those at Corinth, but he's saying you've been called to be saints. That's a wonderful name. We don't always act saintly in that sense of the word practically, but that's a position we have. We're called saints. That's, you know, that's one of the terms for believers. We're set apart. We're his. We're a saint. And then later in the chapter he says this. I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Isn't that amazing that he uses so many people from so many different backgrounds? And you don't have to be some well-known person or a king or what have you, that you can be an influence as a believer. The Lord uses us right where we're at. He uses the weak things. Well, we're called. So in our text of 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 9, saved, called. But he gives us the how a little bit in verse 9. He tells us this: not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So of course we rightly understand from scripture that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy. That's from one of the other books in this little grouping here. It's in Titus 3:5. But Paul also told those at Ephesus, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what a truth concerning the gospel, that is not according to our works. And so when we think of this truth of the gospel, we see where it comes from. It's not from our efforts, our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You know, I think of what was said there in Ephesians, when we talk about his purpose and grace and things that are from God, you might say, things that are toward us. Ephesians is a lofty passage. It talks about in the heavenlies. And that first half of chapter 1 speaks of things that are very lofty. And it ties in things concerning those that are in Christ, what has been done toward us. In Ephesians 1:9 says this: having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So we see these things that the Lord, what the Lord has done, things that he counseled within himself, I say reverently, within the triune Godhead, within the true Godhead, we see his purposes and his grace, his plan and his program. Thank God that we can be part of his program. So back in our text, 2 Timothy 1:9, we see that when we think about his purpose and grace, is how it's according, that our salvation is according to that. Yeah, that's a neat little phrase that we overlook, I believe, a lot of times, particularly reading the Pauline epistles, is that little that little phrase, according to, things that are according to, based on God's character and God's working. We see that term often, according to. Well, with that as well, he tells us this in verse 9, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we're thinking of the eternal God, and we're thinking about what the Lord has done, and what he has in his plan, in his program. As Titus, again in this section, we're talking about this grouping of books, talks about the God who cannot lie, promise before the world began. And we think about the gospel truth, and the God who cannot lie has promised these truths. So there's a lot here in verse 9 when you think about it, when you start looking at each word, each phrase, what the Lord has done concerning our salvation. Well, we go to verse 10. But is now made manifest, is made known, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this has been made known through his appearing. Now, when we think of the appearing of the Lord, we think of his first advent, his second advent, and these things. We look at past, we look at future. We look at how he came in humility to die. We see he's coming back in power and great glory. But here we're thinking in past, what he has done to make these things known. We see that it was made known, made manifest by his appearing. He came, he was born, he was sent. And we see that he did the Father's perfect will. It was made known through his appearing. He came as our Savior. And I like the language here, it also in verse 10, who hath abolished death. To abolish something. You may have it in your margin, that word abolish means to nullify. He's nullified death. He's abolished it. You see, that brings to mind what Corinthians 15 talks about. That in that chapter, he's talking about the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection of Christ and how that affects the truth of our resurrection. If we know Christ as Savior, then because of his resurrection, there's the promise of ours. We'll have new bodies one day. And so at the end of that wonderful text, he talks about the victory that's in the Lord and what that means for death. He talks about how death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's nullified death. He's abolished death. He's got victory over the death. He's given us victory over death. So much the Lord has given us. You know, we come and we remember the Lord Jesus. We have opportunity on the first day of the week to come and to remember him. And as the pattern in the book of Acts and early church, we see that this is what they did. And it was one of the four things in Acts 2:42 that says they did steadfastly. And so I bring this up to say, well, you know, when we unpack these many things the Lord's done for us and we get into the details of the doctrines of salvation and we see what it means for the future, there's so many things concerning the gospel, then why would we not want to come every week and remember him? You know, we shouldn't look at that as a drudgery or just going through the motions. Why not hold to that pattern? You know, in Acts 2:42, it says that they came and steadfastly they taught. The word, doctrine. They came together for prayers. They came together to break bread, and they came together for fellowship. Most believers, groups of believers, you know, you'll see every week they'll have prayer more than one time as a group. They'll have teaching usually more than one times every week. And fellowship is kind of like tying all this together. They're having interaction as believers together. They're having fellowship several times a week. Maybe it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, other extra meetings that pop up here and there. But for some reason, the one of those four that happens maybe in some places once every 3 months, every 6 months, it doesn't seem too steadfast, really, when you think about it. Just a thought there. why should we not want to remember the Lord? So we think of these things and we see what is unpacked here about the truth of the gospel. And so in the context of 2 Timothy, Paul is telling him, he's reminding him of things he knows. Remember this. Continue with this. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or nor of me as prisoner. So we come then to notice here at the end of verse 10, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We look future. We look at that which means that immortality, we think of incorruptibility. You may see that in the margin for that word immortality. Again, we think of the terminology. It was back there in Corinthians 15, that in the verses a little bit earlier from where I read. And immortality is through Christ. The fact that he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. The Father rose him from the dead. And so we see that the Father fully accepted that death on the cross. And he's accepted. And so because of his acceptance of his dear Son, we see we're accepted in the Beloved if we know the Lord Jesus. Pressing on in the text here before us, verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, or the nations. We think of being a preacher, that is someone that heralds the truth, and a teacher, you know, dissecting, didactic, you know, teaching forth truth. There's a lot in these books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus about truth, a lot about what is sound. You'll see that in a few verses here, sound, or what is healthy. But unique one of these three, of preacher, apostle, and Gentiles, teacher rather, is the word apostle. And for that I have a reference in Romans. Again, we keep going to Romans, the great gospel treaty. Paul would say this concerning him being called to speak to the Gentiles in Romans 11 and 13. This is kind of that dispensational section of chapters 9, 10, 11 when he's talking about Jew and Gentile and making comparisons there. But in 11, 13, he says, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." It's interesting that as he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but in this same section, his heart still goes out for the Jews, for Israelites. Back like in 9 and 10, 11, 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You see, he's a fellow Israelite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. But yet the Lord called him in a particular way to teach and be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. So Paul had a unique influence with both, really. So in our text of 2 Timothy, as we look to try to tie up some of the thoughts in this section before us, notice there in this well-known verse 12. Here we see, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." He comes back to that which we began there back in verse 8. Not being ashamed. And so with that, we see a man that could be found in prison at times. Later in the next few verses, we're going to see that he would speak about people that would come find him. Ones that would encourage him, would refresh him. So, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Why? Well, this is what Paul could say, his own testimony. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know. You know, when you study the book of 1 John, you see that language a lot. I know. And talking about confidence in the Lord. As I mentioned, that's sprinkled throughout this chapter, really, areas of confidence. You see in verse 1, the promise of life. You see in verse 5, he talked about being persuaded of unfeigned faith concerning that which he saw in Timothy. He would see in verse 9, we saw already the purpose and grace of the Lord, as well as back in verse 7 and 8, that power that we have, not of fear. But here, he's persuaded. So areas of confidence you see in the Lord Jesus, in what he's done, in what he is doing, in what he will do. For I know whom I have believed, of course pointing to the Lord Jesus, and am persuaded that he is able to keep. Now that word keep, we see different times, carries the meaning to guard. It's kind of like a military term, to guard, like a garrison. And so, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. It's not that I'm keeping myself, but he is able. I'm persuaded that he's able to guard and to keep. Just what? What is he referring to here? That which I've committed unto him. You see, we've committed not only our souls, our destiny, we've just put it in his hands, haven't we? And yet he ties it in with a future event, which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, there's a coming day we referred to earlier, the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before him one day. And because of what he's done on my behalf, and because of the position that he's put me in, he's declared me right with God. I'm justified by faith, not anything of myself, but I've been declared right with God. So I have confidence, not in myself, but in him, that I'll stand before him one day at that Bema Seat. I won't stand before him at the great white throne. That's a different judgment. That's a judgment referred to those that are lost, reserved for them. So I've committed, I'm persuaded, that he can keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. One day I'll stand before him. I'll give account for what I've done in this body as a believer, my motives and my service. I won't give account at that point for my sins, for he dealt with that in a different judgment all the way back at the cross. You know, there's different judgments in God's word. We have to make them distinct. There's the judgment for sin at the cross. There's the judgment in the future for the lost at the great white throne. And we see Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and such as well. You see, that's because you can never pay for your own sins. It's eternity in the lake of fire. But for the believer, we stand before him at a different judgment. In that day, we'll stand before him at the Bema Seat. And so with this, we find these last words of the chapter. We'll just move through somewhat quickly. Hold fast, verse 13. Hold fast the form, or that is the pattern of sound words. There's that word sound again, which means wholesome or healthy. I believe it's tied in with the word for hygiene. You see that different times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. What is sound? Hold fast the word of sound, the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. There's that word again, guard, by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So we see that it's the Spirit of God keeping us, guarding us. If we know Christ as our Savior, then we see once again that the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. We're born again. We're born from above. And so we see confidence in him. With this reminder, in these last verses, he's going to make it personal. He's going to mention certain names. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So isn't that a pretty loud statement? Talking about so many, this pretty broad, isn't it? Those in Asia have turned away from me. And so, Timothy, I'm reminding you, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Look, there are ones that have. They've turned away. There's not very many coming to the jailhouse to see me. Verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. In how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Here's a brother he's thinking about. Here's a good example. Timothy, let's look at this brother. And I'm thinking about him in that day too, when he'll stand before the Lord at the bema seat. But here's an example. He found me. You know, you think of finding someone, even back then, Rome was a pretty large city. And you think about, they didn't have internet. They didn't have, GPS and all this. They couldn't just plug something in and say, I'm going to find this dear brother. Yeah, I would imagine it would have been a little bit more effort to it. But he found him. And he encouraged him. He's been a refreshment to me. You know, think of the language there, Paul writing with Philemon there in that story with Onesimus, in talking about being a refreshment. And so can we be those that refresh and encourage other people, other believers in the Lord in particular? May we be there to encourage. And so what a word, what an example. So as the chapter concludes, he continues with this theme of challenge and encouragement and exhortation. May we be a refresher in those that press on, not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of those that serve him and are willing to speak for him. With this, let's speak to the Lord in prayer.